glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire set twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remembered your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face and from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praise you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Okay, and now we're going to Revelation chapter 14 and starting at verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one, like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
This is you at age 5, and these are the 6 ways you'll see your dad. You're definitely going to be in this time. How does he do that? Of the 10 people you've met so far, he's definitely your best. He's strong enough to open the peanut butter with one hand, and enough to get the straw into the crease on without bending it. And smart enough to know the answer to pretty much everything. Cartoon characters with sash, carrot top pieces of jokes are in the world.
You want to change.
If we don't stop eating, you have to leave your work.
But I'm not sure your fellow revolutionaries can be trusted. Nobody in the world has it as bad as you. Then you realize your dad's not a dictator. He's an LL Bean kettle boy. You're going to be different. You're not going to sell out. You're going to read books, have interesting conversations with interesting people. You'll be the millionaire astronaut rock star that he never was. You don't even know why he keeps that super job.
Hey, Dad, I think I'm going to need to go to the science school.
Okay, so you might be in over your head. Sometimes when it feels like everybody's out to get you, it's nice to have a little extra protection.
Thanks, Dad.
You know I'll be taking a bullet for you. The least you can do in return is stay out of trouble.
Hey, kid. Want free credit card?
Yeah, okay.
But then you feel like you know your dad pretty well these days. Really got a handle on the old guy. Wait, he played guitar? Of all the things you consider your dad, a person you never wanted. Maybe it's the letters, or the diploma, or maybe it's a lease. But you realize he's a guy who's had fears, desires, hopes, disappointments. He has no idea what comes next, but he's doing his best to figure it out. He's you.
How many have we got? We've got a few in the crowd. There's some around. They're too tired to raise their hand. A bit of fun for us to begin with tonight. I'm a bit echoey. You know why I'm a bit echoey? I'll let you sort that out. There's a bit of confusion, I reckon, about our dads. This might just be my family, but maybe it's a lot of us. Where we don't really know how to relate to them. Like, we love them and we hate them and they frustrate us and we probably frustrate them. And I don't know, just a lot of confusion about how we relate to our dads. And I think it's the same kind of way that we relate to God. You know, a bunch of us were away last weekend at Engage. And in a context like that, it's so easy just to love God. And, you know, you're there with thousands of people and you're singing and you're hearing great talks and challenging each other with the Bible. And you're just in that really good place. You're in the sweet spot. And then you kind of come back to the normal world. And you kind of forget to pray and you struggle and you don't really know if God's there. And he was kind of there on the weekend and it's all a bit of a confusing mess, I think. And I think it comes out in our prayer life in particular, where we struggle to communicate what our heart's desires are. We struggle to communicate full stop. You know, prayer is given to us as a gift that we can talk to God and that God loves us. And yet we so easily just don't do it. Well, tonight we're looking at a prayer. We're looking at one of Isaiah's prayers. And it's a very human prayer. It's a very realistic prayer. It's kind of confused and he's frustrated and he's a bit angsty and yet he's full of hope and joy and kind of just like us. So I hope you get a lot out of tonight. It's a cracking passage that we've got. Let's pray as we begin our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not silent and that you have spoken to us, and that you do speak to us through your word. As we encounter your word in the text of this passage, we pray that through the text of this passage, we will encounter your word in the flesh, in the man Jesus. We pray that tonight we would wrestle with you in your word. We pray that you would stop us from resisting your authority. We pray that we would love you more and more. Please give us ears to hear you speak to us. Please give us minds to understand what you have to say. And please give us hearts to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. In your little bulletins that you've got, there's a bit of an outline inside. You'll note there's four things that I want to look at in this prayer from Isaiah. Firstly, I want to look at the content of his prayer. What is Isaiah actually praying? Secondly, I'm going to look at the attitude Isaiah has when he does pray. We'll look at the God to whom Isaiah is praying. And finally, we'll look to see if God answers this prayer. So feel free to take notes as we go. Keep your Bibles open as well at Isaiah 63. There's spare Bibles up the back if you don't have one. So feel free to just jump up and grab one. We won't look at you when you do that. We've been wrestling with this book of Isaiah this term, the second half of this book. It's a book written 700 years before Jesus was around. And the first half of the book of Isaiah was concerning the judgment to come on Israel, particularly the judgment looming from Babylon. And Israel had failed to live as God's people. They'd failed to honour God as they should have. And this judgment is coming. And so Isaiah was preaching that message of judgment in the first half of the book. And the second half of the book that we've kind of been looking at is this term, is this salvation beyond the judgment. So beyond Babylon is coming, the nation of Persia in particular, to break the Israelites out of their exile in Babylon and to return them. And also looking further beyond that as well to the true salvation that was going to come through Jesus. And it's been a bit of a rough and tumble kind of book. This passage is written either when the people are still in exile, like still stuck in Babylon, or perhaps they've returned from exile and they're just trying to pick up the pieces, get on with life, start rebuilding amongst the ruins. Either way, this prayer of Isaiah is a heartfelt plea for God to act, to intervene. Point one, the content of the prayer, praise and pleading. So Isaiah starts off in pure praise. Verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. The Lord is kind. The kindness of the Lord is something that is compelling Isaiah. He wants to tell everyone about this. God has done many good things for the house of Israel. And not only does he want to praise God, but he wants to share that greatness of God as well. And for Israel, the greatest act that they'd ever seen, the greatest deed for which God was to be praised, is the Exodus, the great rescue out of slavery in Egypt, which is really the birth of the nation, as God took them from slavery and into the promised land with such a great victory. And so Isaiah remembers that great rescue as he prays. So verse 8, God said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their saviour. In their distress in Egypt, in their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So Isaiah is sitting there remembering the glory days, these great days when God came and intervened and acted and he rescued his people. He redeemed them in love and mercy. And he celebrates that time where God was their saviour. But he isn't just naive about that time as well. The Israelite people had ups and downs. Verse 10, yet they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit, and so he turned against them and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. You know, despite that great victory, the great salvation, the great exodus, Israel has gone on to rebel, rebelling against God and grieving him. You know, God wanted to be in a relationship with his people, and yet his people turned from him and he was grieved. And so God has come against them in judgment. You know, and as Isaiah prays and as he remembers this, he yearns for God to act again. He pleads with God to act, to save and to intervene. You know, because they still feel like they're under the judgment of God. They want those glory days to return. And so the people recall in verse 11, the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them from the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You can hear the tension in Isaiah, can't you? Where is he who brought them out through the sea? Where is he who divided the waters? Where is God who gives rest? It's like he's silent and Isaiah is urging him to act. There's just such extraordinary things to pray. Where are you, God? You know, what have you done? Where have you gone? Are we not your people anymore? Because you're not acting that way anymore. Why is life so hard for us? And it's just helpful to stop and think, do we pray like this? This is just a gut-wrenching prayer. You know, Isaiah wants God to act and intervene. And he's frustrated. Come on, God, just do something. But notice Isaiah isn't saying this selfishly either. You know, he wants God to act for God's own name. Did you notice that on the way through? You know, God rescued them in the Exodus, verse 12, to gain for himself everlasting renown. Or in verse 14, this is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. That is, Israel at the moment is just looking pathetic. It's this piss-weak little nation that's just been smashed by the nations around them. They're either still stuck in the exile, or if the exile's all over, they're just kind of in the ruins, trying to get started again. And if Israel looks that pathetic, then their God looks pathetic to the nations around them. They're supposed to be God's people, but they are weak and they are battered and they are bruised. They're just not the best advertisement for God. You know, if they're supposed to be his representatives on earth, then they're letting him down. And so Isaiah wants God to intervene for the sake of God's own name, to come good for God's own reputation. And so he pleads again, verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. You know, he asks God to look down, and then chapter 64, more than that, oh, that you would rend, that is, that you would tear open, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze, causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. Again, it's just an extraordinary plea that don't just look down from heaven on us, because we want you to do more than that. Actually, come down. The mountains will tremble, the nations will quake, and your name will be made known. You know, Isaiah is pleading that God would come in a really spectacular way and make his name known. He wants God to glorify himself by acting in this way. And so he ends chapter 64, starting at verse 10. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert. Jerusalem's a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praise you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Don't hold back. Don't keep silent. Come on, do something. You can sense the desperation in his pleading. He wants God to act. He wants again to make a name for God to make a name for himself. And again, I just want to say it's worth reflecting on our own prayer life. This kind of prayer is so foreign to us, I think. But it's recorded for us in Scripture for our benefit. You know, sometimes it feels like our prayers just don't go beyond the ceiling. But here is Isaiah pouring out his heart to his Heavenly Father. And he's not doing it selfishly for his own kind of purposes, but he's praising God. He's relying on God's character. He's seeking to honour God's name in all he does. I think that's a real challenge for us, to think about our prayers, think about the way that we communicate with our Father. You know, living this authentic life, this authentic expression of the way in which we can speak to God. But notice too, it's not just praise and pleading for Isaiah, but his attitude is one of humility and honesty as he prays. I think it comes out most clearly in chapter 64 from verse 4 onwards. He says, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." And almost mid-prayer, I think Isaiah kind of catches himself and he realises what he's just said. That God acts on behalf of those who wait for him, that God comes to the help of those who gladly do right. God comes to help those who remember his ways. And I almost as if Isaiah thinks, hang on, I'm not like that. And the people around me are not like that. And I don't know anyone like that. And so he goes on to say, "But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? Because there's no one who's living this way." Verse 6, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins." It's just devastatingly honest, isn't it? He's just completely humble before God. He's unclean. His righteous acts, which I think are, you know, the things that they would do, whether it's sacrifices at the temple or the way in which they live, these righteous acts are like filthy rags. You know, he's realized that on one hand, he wants God to come, you know, to tear open heavens and come down. But he knows that if God does do that, verse 5, who can be saved? To ask God to come is a terrifying thing for Isaiah. He's humble enough and he's honest enough to acknowledge that if God comes, he is stuffed. And this is Isaiah. This is like the prophet, the faithful one in Israel. But I wonder if we need more humility and more honesty in our prayers. Are you honest before God? Are you humble before God? You know, do you come before him acknowledging your sin and acknowledging your brokenness before him? Because God delights to hear our prayers, and God delights to answer our prayers. So why do we fool ourselves and come before God being less than truthful with him? Because he knows all anyway. You know, God delights in forgiving us through the death of his son. So let's come before him in prayer and let's be honest and repentant about our failings. You know, let's come before him in humility, knowing our place before him, the rightful place, and adopting this attitude before him. Because really, we need to reflect on who God is. Who is this God who answers our prayer? Littered throughout this prayer are some great descriptions of God. In verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. Or verse 9, in his love and mercy he redeemed them. Verse 15, God's tenderness and compassion. Or 64, verse 3, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You know, throughout all this pleading, Isaiah is delighting in this God. He remembers how God acts, and he remembers the promises God has made to his people. And he remembers the Lord's compassion and kindness and his love and his mercy and his tenderness. Who wouldn't want to pray to a God like that? But more than that, Isaiah revels in the fact that he can call God his Father. It's so common for us to think of God as Father because the New Testament is full of it, but the Old Testament is not full of that fatherhood imagery in a lot of places. But despite Isaiah's sin and despite Israel's failings, despite their righteous acts being like filthy rags, God is their Father. Just listen to the way that Isaiah rests in the fatherhood of God. So pick it up from verse 15 of chapter 63. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But, verse 16, you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Or chapter 64, verse 7, no one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sin. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Isaiah's like a wayward child, a child who knows they've stuffed up. And yet he knows that God is his Father and will treat him like a father will. He's secure in the love of his Father. He's comforted in the fatherhood of God. Now, I don't know what kind of father you have. He may be great and he may suck. He might have abandoned you and your family. He might have passed away. Father's Day is a really mixed day. For a lot of us. But God is a perfect Father. He's full of grace and mercy and tenderness and compassion. He is everything that our earthly fathers aren't. Yes, he is perfect. And yes, his holiness is terrifying for a sinner. And yet, God is Father. And yet, he is a forgiver. So verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. You know, Father is a redeemer who buys us back, who buys us out of slavery to sin. Our Father is one who loves us when we trust in him for forgiveness. And it's an extraordinary prayer, isn't it? So honest, so humble, yet resting in the love of the Father. Well, how does God answer this prayer? Does he answer the prayer? How does God show us to be our Father? You know, nearly every question that Isaiah asks in this prayer can be answered in Jesus. So verse 11, you know, where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he? Well, when he comes as Jesus. Jesus as the true shepherd. Well, verse 15, where are your zeal and your might? Well, God shows us his zeal and his might in his son Jesus. Well, verse 5, we continue to sin against them. You are angry. How then can we be saved? It's a Sunday school answer, isn't it? It's in Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross, dying in our place, bearing the wrath for our sin, for our filthy rags, for our uncleanness. Trusting in Jesus is how we can be saved. Verse 12, after all this, how will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? Will you punish us beyond measure? No, God doesn't hold himself back because he sends Jesus. God doesn't keep silent. He gives us the word that becomes flesh and dwells among us. And God doesn't punish beyond measure. Because we look to the cross of Christ and see God the Father punishing his own son for our sin. And what a scandal that is. That in his love and his mercy and his tenderness and compassion, God shows his fatherhood. He shows us that he adopts us into his family as his children through the death of his own son. When Isaiah prays, come down, rend the heavens, turn up and do something, that prayer is answered as Jesus comes down. But more than that, for part of Isaiah's prayer is still yet to be answered. There is another day where the heavens will be torn open and God will come again. Jesus will come again in judgment. And what will that be like? What will that time look like? We'll finish off tonight by looking at the start of Isaiah 63, which wasn't read for us. And the chapter kind of reads like Isaiah is a watchman standing at the gates of Jerusalem as a figure comes towards the city. Pick it up at chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? This is a terrifying image for Isaiah. He sees this king approaching, robed in splendor. Who is this? And the answer comes, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. God is coming. He's the one who speaks in righteousness. He's the one who's mighty to save. He's coming as this righteous king, this savior, and yet he's wearing these robes, these garments that are stained crimson. And so the watchman asks, verse 2, why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? He's got these red clothes on. And I think we too quickly think that's Jesus' blood on the cross. But then read the answer. It's a horrifying answer. Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them down in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. That's an extraordinary passage, isn't it? Little Jesus, meek and mild. This is a scene that is yet to come. It's looking forward to the end of the age where Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. It's a scary thing to ask God to come down. Because when he comes in anger and wrath. He comes with justice and righteousness. He comes in holiness and perfection. He tramples people. He trod on people so that his clothes were stained with their blood. He crushes people. He judges people. These are shocking images. They are horrifying. And we should be horrified at our sin because our sin causes this to happen. We deserve to be thrown into the winepress and trampled on by Jesus. And yet, right in the middle of that section is a strange verse, verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, the year of my redemption had come. The day of vengeance is also the year of redemption. And so what will we face? Will we face redemption or vengeance? Because they're the two options. So let's trust in Jesus' death and resurrection and revel in the good news that God is our Father. Because if God is your Father, if you do trust in Jesus, then he shows us kindness and tenderness and compassion and mercy and love. Even though we deserve to be trodden in that winepress, the winepress of Jesus' fury, we can join Isaiah and say, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Don't be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Don't remember our sins forever. Look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people." It's an extraordinary prayer, isn't it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this prayer of Isaiah, preserved for us throughout the ages, to encourage us, to challenge us, to strengthen us. Father, we pray that we would look hard at our own prayer life. Help us to have this passion that Isaiah has to be truthful and honest and humble before you. Help us to revel with you as our Father. Father, we thank you so much that you don't count our sins against us, that Jesus has made us clean, that Jesus has dealt with our sin. Father, we pray that that time that lies ahead when Jesus will return and judge the nations, Father, we pray that this would motivate us to love those around us, sharing the gospel with them so they too can call you Father rather than face the wrath and judgment of your Son. Father, we pray that you would do a great work in us. Help us to treasure you. Help us to glorify your name. Help us to honor you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got some time for a few questions, if there are any.